And I wanted to preach a message tonight entitled The Danger of Division. Okay, The Danger of Division. If you would, in Mark chapter number 3, I'd like to read from verse 22 down to verse 26. We're going to talk more about more of this chapter as we go, but I want to kind of focus in on this passage. So starting in Mark chapter 3 and verse number 22, the Bible says, "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end." You know, this account here that we read in this account, Jesus here had really, leading up to this, had just left healing people, casting out devils, preaching his word by the Sea of Galilee. And he ends up taking his disciples near Capernaum there. He takes them up into a mountain near Capernaum. And while he's there, he separates unto himself these 12 preachers, these 12 men that he sets to preach forth the gospel. And then even afterwards, as he's coming down out of that area, once again coming down into Capernaum, they end up going into one of the disciples' houses, most likely Peter, and the great multitude comes there to see him. And there's so many people there at that time that we read previously before this, that there's so many people that they couldn't even bring food in for Jesus to eat. You know, I would love to have seen one of those kinds of meetings where there's so many people packed in wanting to hear the word of God that they didn't even get to eat. They couldn't even take a break to eat. Amen. That wouldn't have been a Baptist meeting nowadays, would it? You got to take time for fellowship, right? And go have potluck or something and then come back and do some more preaching. But these guys just kept going, you know? And this is kind of a mark of what Jesus had done. But unfortunately, with this great multitude of people that we see coming, what came with them were the ungodly men who decided to come to oppose Jesus as well. You know, these scribes had come from Jerusalem. And really, to understand the issue here, you have to understand a little bit about who these scribes were. And you may have some knowledge to this, but the scribes were really, they were some of the religious leaders of the Jews. Now, they weren't the only ones, okay, but they were some of them. And they were at least expected, or at least often looked at as people that might have even been experts in the law of God, experts in God's word. They were writers. One of their primary functions was supposed to be that in copying the word of God. But at this time in history, that's not where their trade ended. They didn't just end in just copying of the Word of God. They were also men who wrote about the Word of God. They were men who taught their ideas about the Word of God. They were often like what a lot of the modern-day rabbis are like, where they don't just know the Word of God themselves. They teach about it. They give their opinion on it and things like that. And that's kind of what they were looked to very similarly back at this time. You know, at this time, these men had unfortunately been very much corrupted. They had corrupted the Word of God with their ideas, with their tradition, with their understanding and their philosophy. And they had even, many of them, joined this sect of the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees at this time were those who greatly opposed Jesus Christ, greatly opposed his disciples, greatly opposed what it was he was doing. And so because of the common corruption about what the Word of God taught, these scribes are often seen in direct conflict with Jesus Christ himself, simply because he taught something contrary to what they were teaching. You know, and so they would try to find a reason to cast blame upon him. They would try to find something to accuse him of so that they could be rid of him. I mean, after all, I mean, this man is claiming to be God, right? But if he's claiming to be God, doesn't that mean that he would then naturally agree with what they say God's word says? Right? You know, oftentimes that's how people view the things of God, isn't it?
That's right.
That if this is truly of God, it must agree with what I think about God. It must agree with what I believe about God, at least what I teach about God, what I tell others about God. You know, that must, if they're truly of God, then they have to agree with me. You know, very rarely do you see people, even back at this time, actually care so much about the Word of God and what it says that they're willing to put aside their own personal beliefs, their own personal tradition, their own even culture, in order to actually believe the truth of God's Word.
That's right.
And so we see this as kind of a natural thing going on. You know, there's a lot of people today, a lot of supposed Christian leaders today in our time that have been greatly influenced by even other religions. You know, to the point that a lot of people will even quote other religious leaders. You know, there was one recent I had to remind somebody of. They said the quote, and I'm sure you've heard this one before, that it's okay to hate the sin, just don't hate the sinner. That's actually not a Christian quote. That's not even from the Bible. Gandhi said that. But we quote it as though it's a Christian saying. You know, now I'm not saying we're going to hate the sinner, okay? don't get me wrong, but it's not a verse in the Bible that says that. You know, there's not some great preacher back in the day that said that. There's more modern-day preachers that said it, but they were quoting another religion and saying so. You know, there's a lot of these even religious practices that we see oftentimes promoted as Christian things, but they're truly not Christian. There's a lot of times just traditions that we can follow that we don't even understand why we're following, why we're doing what we're doing, why? You know, I have no problem asking that question, why are we doing what we're doing? There has to be a reason for it. You know, at this time, Jesus Christ was causing a ruckus, wasn't he? He was stirring some things up. Yeah, he was certainly throwing the traditions of these scribes and Pharisees on their head and showing that these are not scriptural things. Now, were all the things that the scribes and Pharisees doing, were they all bad? No. But that doesn't mean they were necessarily scriptural. It doesn't mean necessarily that they were things that are mandated by God's word to do, but they approached it as so. And so oftentimes today what you have is people, and this is just an unfortunate reality of man, is we like power, don't we? We like control. And once we gain any kind of measure of control, we're very unlikely to want to relinquish that control.
That's right.
Because as long as we have control, I get what I want. If you don't believe me, look at children. Amen? They will try their best to control everything in the house, won't they? And if they don't get to take control of it, they're usually pretty upset, at least for a little while, until they learn that, you know what, you're not going to get control. At least I hope that's what you're teaching your children. Amen? If you're not, then your pastor will talk to you about something else later. But anyways, listen, that's a lot of times what we see, and I don't even like to use that term Christendom because it includes too many people I don't want to be associated with. But a lot of times in Christianity today, we see this very unfortunate thing happening, is that people are teaching things that are contrary to the Word of God, but they're teaching them as though they are the experts in what God's Word says. And then when you come across and you start teaching something different, at first usually they'll be accepting of you at least a little bit until they start realizing that you're speaking against something they very much promote. You know, there's this really unfortunate false flag of unity amongst believers that's promoted today as though you must be all united. I mean, it's really all comes from the false teaching of what a church is and that whole universal church nonsense. You know, we have this kind of constant promotion that we all simply need to work together for the advancement of the kingdom. Even if we disagree doctrinally, we need to just work together for the advancement of the kingdom. It's just a bunch of baloney.
Amen.
Nowhere in the Bible do we see anything like that. And in fact, it's almost to the point that people leave, and I've had people boast to me about their ability to be able to serve alongside people of all kinds of different beliefs and religions. And they boast about it, as though it's some mark of great spiritual maturity or something like that. You know, but if you really want to see if they're as open and accepting as they claim to be, start asking them some very pointed questions about what they believe, or at least what they practice. Start asking them some very pointed questions about corrupted Bible versions, about ungodly music. Start asking them about false salvation, unscriptural baptism, what the word church means. Ask them some very pointed questions and see what kind of response you get. In fact, why don't you address them while you're at it, the issue of why the Bible doesn't promote women pastors. Try it. You're going to get some fun responses, I guarantee you that. Or you talk to them about godly dress standards. Or godly music. You know, you're going to get a whole lot of raised eyebrows and, well, brother, you might believe that, but no, let's look at the Word of God and try to point them from the Word of God. And what you'll find is when you confront them on these very important issues is that they're really not quite as open and accepting as they claim to be.
That's right.
And once you start confronting them on these things, they're not going to want to have much of anything to do with you anymore. This is just the reality of it. You know, we see in this passage that Jesus Christ, at this point, he had been performing some amazing miracles. He was teaching the truth of God's word. And these scribes didn't know how to combat what he was doing. They'd been trying to combat it, and they couldn't. They didn't really know what to do. And so what they did is they claimed that he's possessed of a devil. And that's the only reason he has any power, is that Jesus Christ himself is possessed of a devil. Now, listen, the pure idiocy of this is kind of astounding. I mean, their claim here is just so far-fetched that to us, I laugh at it almost, because it's almost funny. But to them, they thought, this is how we'll get them. Now think about what it is that they're saying. What they're saying here is these scribes are saying, we believe that Satan has possessed this man. The Satanist possessing him. And then Satan helped him cure other people that Satan had afflicted. This is what they're saying. And Satan was aiding him in casting out other devils. Does that make sense? That doesn't make any sense. Jesus Christ is saying doing this, he'd be battling against himself. And in doing so, he'd be sure to lose the battle that he was trying to win. Because this line of reasoning, for some reason, they thought this makes sense. This would be some way that we can convince the people that he is not truly of God. If we can somehow tie him to the devil, somehow tie him to the works of Satan, then they'll stop listening to him. They'll stop following him. We can get all these multitudes to go home and we can just be done for the night. But it didn't work. Because see, of course, as always, our Lord knew what they were trying to do, didn't he? He wasn't ignorant of their games. He's an ignorant of the games of Satan. You know, to you and I, we might look at this situation and maybe we laugh at it. You know, we see it and we understand the wisdom of what Christ says here. That any nation, any society, any church, any home that battles against itself, what's going to happen? It cannot stand. You know, this is exactly how you can lose any battle that you engage in. Is be divided in what you're doing.
Right.
It's real easy. If you don't want to be effective as a believer, then be divided in what you believe. If you don't want to raise godly children, then be divided in the house. If you don't want to have a church that truly serves God, then be divided in what you think you should and should not be doing.
Right.
That's the real quick way to see God's work end. You know, we see more than that. He even talks about a kingdom. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Because no matter how long it takes, whether a kingdom or a house, it doesn't matter. If it is divided against itself, it cannot stand, at least not for long. You know, this is a sad reality, and then this is the great danger of division. This is why you and I need to be very careful in what we do and why we do it. That we're not doing this because I think it's what we should do. We're doing it because this is what God says we should do.
Amen.
There's a big difference.
Amen.
And listen, I understand the Bible doesn't give us instruction in every single thing in life, okay? Let's be realists here for a moment. You know, the Bible didn't tell me what color suit to wear. The Bible didn't tell us what time to meet tonight. Amen? There's certain things that God leaves up to us. But it gives us very clear instructions in most everything we're supposed to be doing as a church.
Amen.
You know, even I love that your pastor even made that point this morning, because I've been trying to make that point myself recently, that the mission of a church is missions, period. If you're not engaged in it, you're not fulfilling your whole purpose. And then what are you then? You're an empty shell. You're a whited sepulcher. You might look good on the outside, but you're filled with dead men's bones,
right?
Meaning you're dead inside. God forbid that be said about us. This is what happens, though, when people are not united in what they're doing. You know, and so I want to make sure that we look tonight and at least consider some aspects of this passage and really the wisdom shared here by our Lord and prayerfully gain some understanding of what this means for us today. Because this passage is more important than you probably realize. It's something that each of us are dealing with right now, whether we want to admit it or not. And what I want to begin with is I want to begin by considering how our enemy uses the wisdom that our Lord shares in this passage. How our enemy uses this wisdom. Now, I want to ask you a question. How smart do you think Satan is? Do you think he's intelligent? Do you think he's smarter than you and I? All of us combined? I think so. I think he's got us beat by a lot. By a lot. He's been around a whole lot longer. He's been doing this a whole lot longer. He's been a whole lot more successful in his goal than we have in ours. I guarantee it. Now, do you think he's able to maybe adapt and change his methods to whatever might be the most effective against his enemy? I hope so, because if not, then you think Satan's an idiot. What about you and I? You know, that this last year has proven that we can't just keep doing the same thing all the time. Amen? We need to maybe sometimes rethink what we're doing and find new ways. Amen? This is just the reality of the world, isn't it? There's going to be times we need to find a new way of doing things. It doesn't mean we're doing something unscriptural. It's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is a new way to get God's word to people. Maybe we've never tried before. A new way to engage people with the gospel. A new way to disciple. A new way to teach. A new way to whatever. Still fulfilling the same purpose, but it's another way of doing it. You know, there's a whole lot of different ways we can fulfill our purpose. And I believe Satan is the exact same. That he looks at his enemy. He looks at the battle. And he says, what is the most effective way to win? What is the most effective strategy to employ so for the purpose that I can win, so I can beat them? I can beat that person, I can beat the church, I can beat whoever it is. Now, I know we often like to boast about ourselves as churches, right? The gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Amen? And yeah, that's a great idea, so long as we're doing what's necessary to make sure that's what's happening. But Satan is smart. He's masterful. He knows what he's doing. We have to be very careful. And I ask you this, and I say these things because I want you to pay attention to what is really happening, what's currently going on around you. You know, if you haven't noticed, the very thing that Jesus says will be the downfall of Satan's kingdom has been used against us even in our own country. This is exactly what we see going on. You know, as well even against churches and believers, you know, all for the purpose of trying to hinder our ability to fight against him. He has created within the United States a kingdom divided. I mean, in fact, look at verse number 24. He says, if a kingdom be divided against itself, what's going to happen? It cannot stand. Listen, you need to understand, as Christ tried to get these scribes to understand, that Satan does not work against himself. That is not what he does. He does not waste his energy fighting against himself. Why would you ever want to do that? You know, we're the ones foolish enough to do something like that, not him. See, again, I believe he's extremely intelligent. You know, what Satan does is Satan is not a uniter of people. He's not. He's a divider. This is what he desires, is for us to be divided, because he knows if we're divided, then what's going to happen in the end? That he wins. And that's not what we want, is it? But so often, people just ignore this very simple fact. You know, there's a very old form of subjugation. It's called the divide and rule method. You might have heard it called divide and conquer. Most of the time nowadays, they call it divide and rule. Now, it's a very simple principle. What you do is you cause those that you wish to control, you take these people and you cause them to begin to argue amongst themselves. And while you get them to argue amongst themselves, you start to gain and start to maintain more and more control over them. Now, divide and rule has been used throughout history to conquer people. If you don't believe me, just go read some history. It's there, okay? It is most certainly there. And when it's used in a political strategy, it's extremely effective. If you don't believe me, look around you. Are we a united nation? Come on, let's be honest. Are we truly united? No, we're not. I know people like to say we're as divided as we've ever been. I think we've been divided for a long time. I think people have just been too much lying to themselves to be able to actually accept this fact. And so, of course, when you don't accept the fact of the division, you can keep lying to yourself about it. It's just going to get worse. Now, the divide and rule method, what it does is it's accomplished through breaking up a large group into smaller groups. This is the first step. You have to break up the large group into smaller groups. And then these groups then individually have a lot less power than they did as one larger group. And these groups, you can form a group around an ideal, a desire, something to happen, whatever it might be. But then you create a situation which causes these smaller groups to disagree with each other. And then what happens? Well, naturally, we begin to squabble because we all disagree with each other. And listen, you can look at our country. There's 100,000 different things we disagree with, isn't there? Good grief. Should I even bring up something like abortion? How many different ideas? There's two main ideas generally about abortion, right? But there's a lot of division, isn't there? That's a greatly dividing topic. You can look at it with anything else. Spending. You can look at it with immigration, war, a virus. It doesn't matter. You can use just about anything where people, different smaller groups, will disagree with each other. And as long as you keep them squabbling amongst themselves, you know what happens? You maintain control over them. This is how divide and rule is done. You know, doing this is going to keep them from working together. It's going to keep them from performing any kind of overall purpose or working together for any overall purpose. And since they can't work together, you as the leader, guess what you get to do? You get to steer them towards the conclusion that you wanted all along, which is more control. More and more control. This is how it works. And ultimately, as you gain that control, and really only from creating the mess that these people are arguing about, you gain another measure of control over them. Guys, Satan uses the same rule. He uses the same method. He wants to divide us, keep us squabbling amongst ourselves for what purpose? So he can be the one that's ultimately in control without us even realizing he's doing it. Let me ask you a question. Now, think about this for just a moment. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but think of the Whore of Babylon. And you know, this last year I finished up a long series as I talked through the entirety of the book of Revelation and the Whore of Babylon. I know for a long time people have said, oh, the Whore of Babylon is the Catholic Church. I don't believe it is. I believe it may be some semblance of the Catholic Church in the future, but if you look right now at our world, could every single person in the world accept Catholic teaching? No. You're going to tell me a Muslim's going to accept Catholic teaching? They won't. They won't. It's not going to happen. We talked about Iraq just a minute ago. We've proven it's not going to happen. It's going to be some form of religion, some form of, in my mind, in my understanding, in my belief, of Christianity, but it's not going to be any modern form of it. But what's going to happen is someone's going to have to come in and take all these squabbling different groups and unite them under one banner. That's what Satan's going to, that's what he's working towards. He's creating a mess so he can ride in as the Savior and unite the people. Is that not exactly what he's working for? I mean, you look at general Christianity today, Christendom, whatever you want to call it. What are we? We're a whole bunch of divided people, squabbling amongst ourselves. None of us really trying to perform the same purpose. We don't all have the same goals, do we? Now, like-minded people like you and I, we might have the same kind of goals. Okay, but I'm not talking about just about us. You know, we can't have this kind of isolationist mentality where we say, oh, fine, let these other Christian people do whatever they're going to do. I don't care. I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. You should care. You should care a lot about what they're doing. You know why? Because when people talk about Baptists, you know who they're really talking about? Not you and not me. They're talking about what people, the modern form of Baptists today, which is not us, is it?
Right.
It's not. And when people talk about Christians, you know who they're not talking about? They're not talking about you and they're not talking about me. They're talking about what the modern form of Christianity is today. They're also not talking about the Catholics, are they? They're not. They're talking about this new age nonsense out there that isn't even Christian to begin with. It's Christian in name only, if barely even that. You know, this is what they're talking about. You know, this is exactly what's going on. So this divide and rule, it can and it has been used against the Lord's churches. It's been used against God's people. It's been used against believers for a very long time now. Because this is exactly what Satan wants. He does not want unity in God's people, does he? And I'm not talking about some ecumenical idea of unity. Don't get me wrong. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Christians actually being Christians, actually following the Word of God, actually following the Word of God. Amen? Actually caring about what the Word of God says, actually caring about what Bible version they use, actually caring about godly standards, actually caring about true salvation, true baptism, what a church is, actually caring about those things enough to say, I won't accept a false view of them. Period. It's hard to find that, though, isn't it? If we're all supposed to pretend like we're united. You know, nowadays, we often disguise all this through the idea of tolerance and acceptance. You know, all tolerance is simply allowing a behavior or an idea that you disagree with, that you're just allowing it. You know, I hope you would never tolerate misbehavior in your children. Because if you do, it's just going to get worse, isn't it? You know, we would never tolerate even sin within a church, problems with sin within a church, would we? Why not? Because if you do, it's just going to get worse. If you don't address it, it's just going to get worse. You know, we don't tolerate these things. But when you tolerate something, that means that you're not going to speak against it. You're not going to work towards its cessation. You're not going to do anything to stop it. You're just going to say, okay, fine, I'm not going to do anything about it. What good is that going to do us? None, not at all. But then comes acceptance. Not only are you forced to tolerate it, you're also then told to simply accept it. Well, acceptance goes a step further than tolerating, because when you accept, you relent. You say, okay, fine. You know, you might even begin supporting the idea that you at one time opposed, simply because I just don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to have to constantly feel like I'm in a battle against this, so fine, I just accept it. Fine. You know, acceptance is not necessarily always a good thing. It's just another step past tolerance, but with acceptance, you begin to actively promote it. You know, for example, the idea that though I disagree with your lifestyle, I'll fight for your right to live the way you want. Is that a Christian idea? Is that a biblical idea? No, it's not. Not at all. I know we like to say that oftentimes in this country, that phrase was coined a long time ago by a lost person, just so you understand, okay? But that's not a biblical idea, is it? You know, we shouldn't look at the world around us and say, you know what, I may disagree with the way you're living, but I'll fight for your right to have the freedom to live that way. Well, I'm not so certain we ought to be doing that. I ought to be promoting that kind of an idea, because if you disagree with it, but then you say, I'm okay with someone doing it, what you're doing is you're accepting their behavior, you're accepting whatever it is they're doing. You know, it's like the idea where you say, you know what, I disagree with people drinking alcohol. I completely disagree with it. But you know what, I want you to have the freedom to get drunk and kill yourself from alcoholism. That's what I want. I disagree with people smoking cigarettes. But you know what, I want you to have the freedom to go and kill yourself from smoking cigarettes. Listen, if you disagree with it, then just disagree with it. Don't then accept it and say it's okay. Because if you accept it, you're not disagreeing, are you? You're saying, you know what? Yeah, maybe at one time I didn't like it, but fine, I'll be okay with you doing it. Now listen, I'm not saying we need to go around trying to control what the world around us is doing either. Okay, don't get me wrong. We can let them make their own decisions, but we should never agree with it if we ought not to. Because that's exactly what we're being bullied into doing, though, isn't it? A woman's right to choose. In almost every state, it's legal, isn't it? I think every state is legal in some sense, to some measure. It's okay to kill babies just because someone wants to. You agree with that?
No.
I hope not. If you do, then something else needs to be preached tonight. We ought to never be okay with it. And that's something I know right now. We would never say, okay, fine, we accept it, would we? We would stand against it. Why not do that with everything? Why not do that with all the things that the Bible talks about? It's not just murder that the Bible talks about, is it? It's not.
Right.
I mean, the Bible has a whole lot more to say about lying than it does about murder. You realize that? The Bible has a whole lot more to say about lying than it does about anger, than it does about stealing. I mean, this is just the reality of it. You know, we have to be very careful as what we're willing to accept and what we're not. Because the reality of all these different churches around us, these so-called churches around us, is that if we disagree about everything to do with them, or if they even disagree amongst themselves, then they're not truly united, are they? You know, this whole ecumenical church, or that ecumenical idea, this whole kingdom idea, it's all a bunch of nonsense. It doesn't really exist. Because even amongst themselves, they don't agree in most of the things they do. So can you truly be united with someone that you completely disagree with? What's the biblical principle in that? How can two walk together lest they be what? Agreed. That's a basic principle, isn't it? We can apply it to a lot of different things, but that's a basic Bible principle. You know, no form of tolerance or acceptance is going to change the things that we disagree with. It's just simply not. And so in the end, we still disagree. Therefore, these people are still divided. Even amongst how they say that we're united in our efforts, they're still divided, at least to some degree. And you know what's actually happened? At least this is my opinion of what's happened amongst a lot of Christians and churches in the world, is that Satan has conquered them without them even realizing that he's done it. Does that not explain a lot of what we see? To me, it makes a whole lot of sense if you think of it like that. Is that not what Satan has been trying to do from the very beginning? Now think of those first churches. You know, a lot of people say, oh, it would have been great to live back at the time of those first churches. There wasn't so many problems and denominations and this and that. Yeah, there were a lot of problems back then. If you don't think there was problems, go read the book of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or Hebrews or any other book in the New Testament. There was a lot of problems in those churches. There was Judaizers, there was Gnosticism. The ideas of philosophy were already coming in. There is a lot of false doctrine being promoted. You get to the end, you got the Nicolaitans and Christ saying, I hate the work of the Nicolaitans, talking about removing his presence from those churches. That was in the first century. You understand that? The first century. Satan was quick, wasn't he? He was quick. He didn't waste any time. You know why he didn't waste any time? Because he knew, this is all I can do. To get the world to where I want, I must take over Christianity. I have to. Do you think he's getting closer and closer to that every day? I do. You know why I believe that? Because Satan doesn't work against himself. He doesn't. What he does, he divides us. He divides Christians. He divides churches. He divides believers. Because when we're divided, we cannot stand. And then without us even realizing it, what happened? We're conquered, and now it's too late. Look at our country, guys. It could happen without even realizing it's there. Without even realizing it's as bad as it really is. And then suddenly one little thing happens and comes in and you go, oh wait, I guess I'm not quite as free as I thought. Amen? This is the reality. You know, this is why the call for unity as brethren was taken so seriously in the first century. You know, there's a couple passages. Go to Acts chapter 2 if you would. Is it, this cup of water up here is mine, right, brother? It's not yours from earlier?
No,
it's
yours.
Okay. We're sharing germs now. You know, I like Psalm 133 in verse number 1 where it says, "Behold, how good and pleasant is it for brethren to dwell together in what? Unity." There's an exclamation point there. Unity. Amen. This is what God desires for us. In Acts chapter 2, in verse number 42, we see this first church in Jerusalem. It says, "And they continuing daily with what? With one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." You know, you can even go over to Acts chapter 4, and verse number 32, where it says, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." You know, this is what this first church was. We see the idea of unity called for numerous times within the New Testament, within the epistles, but this is only possible if there's a basic agreement on beliefs and goals. Without that, we're not united. The same is in a marriage. Amen? If the husband and wife have a disagreement of what they believe is best for the family and the goals for the family, what's going to happen? Not unity, that's for certain. It's going to be strife, it's going to be turmoil, it's going to be problems is all it's going to be. But when there's a unity, saying we both believe this is what's best, we both believe this is the goals we ought to set for our family, then you will see success. Then you'll see God really be able to use you as a parent. You know, I want you to also consider even the attacks of Satan against believers that we see in the Bible. Go back to the book of Genesis even and look from the very beginning. You know, this is how Satan does. Satan's whole goal is to divide you from God ultimately. That's what he wants. He wants to separate you from God because he is separated from God. Right. Amen? He knows this. He knows his end. So he, in my mind, I've always said it like this. He's taking as many people with him as he can. And even if you are saved, he wants to make it so that you're so far removed from God that you're of no use to him at all whatsoever. He would love that. He'd be happy with it, wouldn't he? Now look even in Genesis chapter number 3. We see that from the very beginning, Satan was trying to divide man from God. You know, in fact, he begins by casting doubt upon God's word, that God's word is not absolute. God's word is not final. He even says there in verse number 1, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." He's just casting that bit of doubt. He's asking that question, you know, to Eve there at that time. And he even goes on further in verse 4 and 5 to plant the idea that your sin will not be punished. Is that a biblical idea, that your sin will not be punished? Even for a believer? Now think about it. Now, I know it's a different kind of punishment for us, isn't it? But it doesn't mean there's not punishment, because whom the Lord loves, he does what? He chastises. So don't think just because you're saved that he's not going to chastise you. Don't think just because you're saved, you can go on living in whatever sin you want, and it's okay, because the blood of Christ covers me. Yeah, it does. You better be thankful for it. There's going to be those who are saved, yet so as by fire. Right. Amen? I call it being saved by the skin of your teeth, that you got saved, and that's about it. You know, this is not how God wants us to live. And if you look at verse 4 and 5 and in Genesis 3, this is what Satan began promoting even back then. It says, "And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die." Why would he say that? That's a lie, isn't it? He says, you know, you shall not surely die, for God know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He wanted Eve to believe that her sin would not be punished. Isn't that exactly what Satan wants this world to believe even now? It is. You know, this whole idea that my good works might outweigh my bad works to the point that God won't punish me for my sin. It's just another form of it. That's all that it is. You know, he even attacks good men. He attacks godly men. He tries to paint them as hypocrites. That's what he did with Job, isn't it? In fact, go to Job chapter 1. Just jump over there real quick to Job chapter 1. And look here at verse number 9. As Satan comes before the Lord at this time and he begins talking to him about Job, it says in verse number 9 of Job 1, it says, "And Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." You know what he's saying? He's saying that old guy Job, he's just a hypocrite. He doesn't really believe in you that much. He doesn't really trust you that much. He doesn't have that much faith in you. He only believes in you because you're doing good things for him. He only follows you because you're doing good things for him. You take all that away, he'll stop. He'll stop. Of course, that wasn't true, was it? There's a reason that God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's a reason, because God knew who Job was. You know, we even know that if you go into the New Testament, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, turn over there, that one of the goals of Satan is to try to overthrow a believer's faith. Now, to overthrow a believer's faith means that he wants to kind of just turn it upside down. He wants to shake it up. He wants to taint it a little bit with whatever that he can to corrupt your mind into thinking your faith is something that is different than it really is. You know, he even got some to believe that, or at least the Bible says he would get some to believe that marriage and even eating certain food is a sinful act. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse number 1. You know, Paul says this man, Timothy, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." This is part of the work of Satan in my mind. This is exactly what he wants to do. And this is what Paul told Timothy. This is what it's going to come to. Be ready. There's going to be those who at one time were very faithful to the things of God that are going to forsake those things. There's going to be those who he'll be able to overthrow even their own faith and get them to start doing things that they know they shouldn't be doing. Amen? Have you seen any people like this, brother? I've seen too many. I hate it.
Amen.
It's awful. It makes me so sad to see people that they know better, but they do it anyway. This is the allure of the world. This is the allure of Satan. This is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and that pride of life caused you to be tempted to just forget even your own faith. Forget how you were raised. You know, I wish I would have been raised in a godly home. That would have been great. I wasn't. I praise God my children can be raised in a godly home, at least as godly as I can make it, amen? Which isn't enough, I tell you that. It's such a wonderful blessing. But you know what? That's not enough still, is it? Because even children raised in a godly home, I've seen too many of them forsake the things of God. Too many. My goodness, too many.
It's
sad. It's horrible. It makes you want to just scream and say, "What are you doing?
Amen.
What are you thinking? You know better." And they say, I know better. I just don't care. This is the reality of it. You know, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 tells us this, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, this is the structure of our enemy's forces. This is the structure of Satan's forces. And we can see how he would use these to divide and rule not only the world, but even the people of God as well. This is what he does. And we know that the dangers that we face as believers are not physical. Amen? But that doesn't mean we're not still wrestling. And if you're not wrestling, Satan may have already won. You guys understand you're supposed to be engaged in the fight? You're supposed to be. If you don't find yourself engaged in a spiritual battle on a daily basis, then you have allowed Satan to win. He has successfully divided you from the people of God. It doesn't mean you're lost now if you're saved. It's not what I'm saying. But if he can make you of no use, he's won, at least in your life. You know, just because we don't wrestle against the physical doesn't mean we're not wrestling. Satan wants you. He wants you as a church. He wants you as an individual. He wants your home. He wants our nation. He wants it all divided. He doesn't want us to be of one single purpose, does he? No, he doesn't. Because once we're divided, we're not going to be as effective. We're not going to be able to, even as it says outside the building, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell don't have to worry if the churches aren't fighting against it, do they? If churches aren't doing what they're supposed to do, he's got nothing to worry about. You know, but it's not enough just to know the enemy's plans. It's not enough just to know how Satan uses his tactics, how he uses even the wisdom of God. You also have to know how to prevent losing this battle. And this is ultimately what I want to encourage you in tonight. How to prevent losing this battle against Satan. And I can't tell you everything about it tonight. We don't have time. But I can at least give you a little bit of encouragement. So just three things that you need to know that will help you not lose the spiritual battle that you truly are in. Number one, never give in. I know that sounds simple. Never give in. It sounds simple because it is simple. Never give in. You know, Ephesians 4 and verse number 27 says, "Neither give place to the devil." That means you don't yield to him in any way. You don't give him even an inch of room in your life. You don't give him an inch of room in your thoughts, in your desires, in anything about you, in your church, in your family. You don't even give him an inch.
Amen.
Don't give him anything. Don't give in. Period. You know, because in doing this, what you're going to do is you're going to begin to set aside the doctrines of God. This is what people have done for a long time. Now they've set aside the doctrines of God for some false sense of unity amongst the brethren. They've said, fine, we'll relinquish, we'll accept what you say just so we can all be united. This has been going on a long time. Believers have been doing this for a long time. But remember this, Satan's the one that's going to come saying peace, peace, when what? When there is no peace. Do you see peace in the world? Anywhere? I don't see it. I don't see it in this country. I don't see it in any country. I don't see it anywhere. I don't see peace. You know when it is we find peace as believers? When we do what we're supposed to do. And that's it. Never give in. Don't give him any place. Because Satan wants to influence you. And when you tolerate and you accept false doctrine, you allow him to do so. So don't give in anything. It doesn't matter what it is. Don't give in. If you're unsure of whether or not you should be doing something, then I recommend don't do it until you know for sure you should do it. Okay? It's just the best standard to set. You know, I remember at one point, I remember Brother Sargent, when I first started coming to Bible Baptist, I had 1,000 questions for him. And probably 1,000 more after that. And I remember him saying at one point, slow down. Because I needed to know. What am I supposed to, and that's what it was all around. What am I supposed to do now? Tell me, hurry up. Tell me what I'm supposed to do just so I can go do it and I can quit wondering what I'm supposed to be doing. How come every Christian isn't like that? How come you're not constantly hounding your pastor with questions? What should I do? What should I do? What should I do? You know why? Because Satan wants you to believe that you can figure it out on your own. Is that what the Bible says? No, it's not. It's not. Study to show thyself approved is talking about a church, not an individual. Ephesians chapter 4 says it gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers for what? For the perfecting of the saints. For the edifying of the body of Christ. All for the end that we can serve together in unity. That's what preachers are for. That's what pastors are for. You're supposed to have a godly man in your life that's teaching you and leading you and guiding you. I know you have that, and that's a blessing. Be happy for it. Because not everyone has that. But don't sit around thinking, I got to figure this out on my own. I got to figure out on my own what I'm supposed to do and what I'm not supposed to do. You can learn some of it on your own. You can learn a lot of it on your own even. But God put his men in place for a reason. It's to guide his churches. So listen, don't give in to it. Make sure you understand what you're supposed to do. Number two, though, don't be ignorant. This is part kind of goes along with it. Don't be ignorant. Now, I'm not calling you ignorant today, but you could be. Being ignorant is not a bad thing, just so you understand. It doesn't have to be an insult. Being ignorant means that you're just without knowledge in something. You know, there's no excuse for ignorance when you have a church to attend that preaches the Word of God. When you have the Word of God sitting in your very lap, or in your phone, or in your pocket, or whatever it might be, there's just no excuse, is there? You know, I feel nothing but shame for the things that I was ignorant in the past. You know, I was saved at the age of 10. Unfortunately, my home was divided by Satan a few years later. And I ended up doing things I shouldn't have done. Some of them I knew I shouldn't do, and others I had no idea. I remember one of those was that of tattoos. For a long time, I didn't even know the Bible mentioned them. I had no clue until someone finally showed me. Until my pastor said, you know, the Bible talks about that. And I said, really? He said, yeah, let me show you. Oh, now I know. I don't like the fact that I was ignorant of things. Because now you know what happened as a result? I bear the scars of those for the rest of my life. They're there forever. Wonderful. Great. People always asking me about them. You know how many times I've had people talk about my tattoos? I'm just wearing a t-shirt into Walmart or something. Hey, I like your tattoos. Oh, man. You just ignore. It's hard to know what to do. You try to find some way to witness some people. And it's difficult. But listen, we have to make sure. We have to try to strive not to be ignorant of the way Satan works, of the way he fights, of what he wants to do to corrupt your mind, to corrupt your heart, to even corrupt your very faith. You know, and you can go to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be there for a moment, but I want to read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 11, where it says here, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. An advantage means he has a step up on you. He has the advantage, meaning he has the high ground, so to speak. That he's able to fight against you at will now. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now what does 1 Peter 5:8 tell us? He says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walketh about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Do you really believe that? There's no amens to that verse. Do you believe Satan wants to destroy you, wants to eat you, wants to cause you to be of no use to God at all whatsoever, wants to destroy your very life? Do you believe that?
Amen.
You ought to, because that's what the Bible says he's doing. That's why he says to be sober and be vigilant. Wake up. This is what's going on right now, is what he's saying. You know, many of Satan's methods are known to us, but not all of them. And Satan gets an advantage over churches whenever he can. When he causes them to be man-centered and not Christ-centered. When he causes you to follow a man rather than follow the Lord. You know, when he draws believers away from church or prevents them from even going at all. Listen, I don't care if you believe this or not. This is what I believe. I'll tell you this. I believe he's even behind something like this virus we see right now. Because I'm not ignorant of his devices. How many churches have shut their doors because of this? How many churches don't even meet because of this? Think about it for a moment. He's divided churches pretty quick. He did it without us even knowing this could ever happen like this. We were thinking it's going to come from this way or that way or this attack or that attack or whatever. And it came from something that I didn't expect, that I had never even considered. That's what it comes from. You know, when he can, through fear, control what you're willing to do, he's won. When he can control you just by making you afraid to go to church. Listen, I'm sorry to say, online church, okay, I'm not sorry to say, online church is not church. It's not. It defies the very definition of the word. But how many Christians today are just okay with online church? That's what they call it. You know why they're okay with it? Because Satan had conditioned them way ahead of time to be ready for it. That whole universal church idea, it just prepared them ahead of time. That I can be a church no matter where I am. We're in the body of Christ all over the place. Yeah. That's why it was so easy. We need to make sure we're not ignorant of his workings and of his methods. He wants nothing more than to keep you as far from God and as far as from God's people as he can get you. This is what he wants. Now, the last thing here as well, you need to make sure that you never give in, never be ignorant. And the third thing and last thing, never cease to fight. You know, if you look there at 1 Peter chapter 5 again, let's read verse 8 and 9 together. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." You know what it means to resist? It means to actively oppose. That's what I mean. It means to actively stand against. The idea here is that someone's pushing against you, and you're stopping them from pushing against you. The Bible tells us to resist the devil. Now, I know it's not a popular idea today to stand against and oppose those who are false teachers. We're not supposed to speak ill of false teachers today for whatever reason. I'm not saying you call them names and belittle them or anything like that. But you can make a stand for the truth, can't you?
Amen.
You can say, no, I don't agree with that. No, I don't accept that. I don't accept that form of salvation. I don't accept that baptism. I don't accept that they call themselves a church, that they're really a church. I don't accept it, period, because the Bible says this. You can do that. Whether or not people are going to agree with it doesn't really matter, does it? You can still make a stand. You can resist. You can fight. You know, those scribes back in Mark chapter number 3 were Satan's ministers of righteousness. You know, he presents himself as an angel of light and his false teachers as ministers of righteousness. This is who those scribes were. Christ opposed them by doing what? By teaching the truth and doing the work of God. That's how he opposed Satan's working, even at the very beginning of Christianity in the world. At the very beginning. You know, this wasn't enough for these people, though, was it? Well, even when Christ opposed them, they had to come back with something else. And when he stood against that, he came back with something else. And when he stood against that, they came back with something else. Were they ever relenting in their attacks against him? No. All the way to the cross. Amen? And then after even his death, his burial, and his resurrection, they then began to fight against who? Against his churches. Against that very first church and all those that came after. They fought against those who would go out and preach the gospel. They continued to fight because they're the ministers of Satan. This is just the reality of it. You know, Satan wants to have this control. He was trying to seize this control from God from the very beginning. You know, James 4:7 also tells us about resisting the devil, but it adds a promise to it, doesn't it? Resist the devil and what? He will flee from you.
Amen.
You know what? There's something required if you want to receive that promise. You're going to have to resist. you're going to have to be engaged in the fight. If you want Satan to get advantage of you, fine, don't fight. Don't just allow him to do whatever he wants to do. Go ahead. Be weak if you like. I personally wasted enough of my years allowing Satan to influence me. I don't want to waste any more.
Amen.
I don't dare waste another. There's too many gone. I don't have enough left. Amen. I'd like to be able to stand before my Lord and have him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Wouldn't that be nice? You know, I know we don't serve God for reward, but praise God, there's some reward for serving him, isn't there? But if you don't do anything, then there'll be those that suffer loss at the end. This is the reality of it. And so never cease to actually fight him. Because if you don't fight, Satan's going to win eventually. It's going to be even easier for him to win that victory. You know, in our time, we see a multitude of supposed churches that Satan has been successful in dividing and ruling. We also see this in our culture. He successfully divided us and is now ruling us. He's governing our direction, isn't he? Show me otherwise. I'd like to see it. I'm not trying to be a pessimist. I'm just, honestly, I think I'm being a little realistic here. This last election to me proved it. I remember saying it to my wife. I said, that's it. He's got full control. It doesn't mean that it can't change. I pray God it does. I pray God it does. I'll do everything I can to see it go that way. But you know what? God didn't call me to promote some political idea. Whether or not I agree with it doesn't really matter. What did he call me to do? He called me to preach the gospel. What's our mission, brother? Missions. Our whole purpose, your whole purpose in life right now as a believer is to tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not to promote some political idea. That's not what it is. Amen. It's not. It's to promote who? Jesus Christ. If we would get back to doing that, we'd be a little less divided, wouldn't we?
Amen.
If all Christians, could you imagine if every Christian in all the United States got back to just fulfilling that one purpose? What would happen? This country certainly would change, wouldn't it? It would change drastically. But listen, It's going to take it starting somewhere. You know, if you want to be a Christian, you want to call yourself a Christian, then don't just be a Christian in name only. Be a true believer.
Amen.
Be one of those who's willing to stand against the wiles of the devil, to stand against the attacks of the enemy, to stand even in the gap, to be able to just say, after I've done all else, as Ephesians 6 says, I've done nothing else I can do, I'm going to stand. Period. You know, one of the great things about the Christian armor there in Ephesians 6, there's nothing that covers your back. Go look at it again and pay attention to what those items are. There's nothing that covers your back. It only covers the front because you're supposed to be taking the fight to the enemy. You're not defending yourself against the enemy. You're taking the fight to the enemy. If you're not engaged in that, you're not truly fighting the battle. You know, how can a true New Testament church thrive when there's so much confusion out there about the truth? It's very difficult nowadays, isn't it? But it can only happen when you make sure you're not fighting against each other, number one. You're not fighting against each other as a church, as believers, as brethren, but that our sole focus is being united in the work of God. Being united, having the same goal for the same purpose, to see Christ promoted. So he may increase, I can decrease, that's okay. This is going to be the most helpful thing if churches would just get back to doing this. You know, was Jesus there back in our text? Was Jesus trying to reach those scribes back in our text? No, absolutely not. Verse 20 says back there, he was trying to reach that multitude. You know, the multitude who had come to hear his word and be healed, that's who he was trying to reach. The scribes just came and tried to stop what God was doing. Be ready, because this is what's going to happen. Every single time you step out and do something else for God, the scribes are going to come and try and stop what you're doing. I've seen it firsthand. You go out trying to plant a church for the Lord, the scribes come, and they certainly try to stop what you're doing. This is exactly what they do. You know, so Jesus Christ was trying to reach those that the scribes had corrupted, those that were they're seeking the real truth. And so we too need to go to these multitudes, to be willing to say, no matter where it is, no matter when it is, I'm willing to go and do the work of God. This is what it means to be a true follower of Christ. But listen, you can only do this when you're united. You cannot, even as a church, you cannot do this when you're divided. And listen, I'm not saying today that you're divided. Like I said, I'm just trying to give you the encouragement. Keep on. Amen? Keep doing it, because be wary of this, because this is how Satan works. He wants to stop what you're currently doing. He wants to stop what God has planned for you in the future. Don't allow him. Fight. Never give in. Never be ignorant of what he's trying to do. Because eventually, if you're divided, you will fall. You know, there are churches that die every day. Amen? There's true New Testament churches, that are, at least churches that at one time were true New Testament churches, that Christ has removed his candlestick from them. He's removed his presence. God forbid that ever be said about us. Amen? That hundreds of years from now, if the Lord doesn't return yet, that we can still be here strong, serving God, preaching the gospel, even in the face of all our enemies' attacks. Amen? This is the dangers of division. I pray it's been an encouragement to you tonight.